From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
The song that we sang a moment ago, Show Us Christ, I'm reminded, especially in the text that we're going to be looking at today, that the narrative surrounding the triumphal entry includes the Greeks who approach Philip and they say, "Sir, we seek Jesus." And you know, as we gather this morning and every Lord's Day, it is the joyful obligation of the preacher to show his people Jesus. And we do that best and most faithful when we do that in accordance with his word. We believe that the word inspired is ultimately revealed in the word incarnate, Jesus himself. And so with that said, and as we think about this season, as we think about entering into what is Holy Week, and as we think about what has been called Palm Sunday, we want to direct our attention to this historic event in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters into Jerusalem in this triumphant entry. And while each gospel account gives us a record of this, and each with its own unique perspective, we want to look at Matthew's gospel this morning. And so I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And again, as we think about this glorious week in the Christian calendar, and as we think about this season of Easter, we want to read the entire narrative in Matthew 21, all the way through verse 46. So we have a rather lengthy reading this morning, but how appropriate it is that God's people who are founded upon his word would love his word and give attention to the public reading of that same word. So with your Bibles open to Matthew 21, I want you to see a message entitled, "The Humble Warrior King." The Humble Warrior King. Matthew 21 and verse 1, you read along as I read aloud. "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them. He went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only say what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Go and work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, 'I will.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Listen to another parable. "And there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable and these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they, the people, considered him to be a prophet. So this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that stirring in each of our hearts this morning is the spirit of the Greeks who in John's gospel came to Philip requesting, desiring to see Jesus. God, I pray that that same desire beats in our hearts today, that we desire to see Jesus. So God, having read your word, Spirit of God, who has inspired this same word, we pray and ask you would give us understanding. And not just understanding, but you would give us a satisfaction in this same word. That you would enable within us an unction, Spirit of God. That we would pursue from this word the points of obedience that will render power and strength and joy in our lives. So for your glory and by your Spirit, do this work for your name and for your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning as we think about this text that we've read, it's a lengthy text, 46 verses. I think 400 years ago, those that took the Bible and actually divided it into chapter and verse, I think they did well to see all of this particular chapter as a needful unit. There are themes that are raised in the first part of the chapter that are answered in the latter part of the chapter, particularly with the cursing of the fruitless fig tree. And then Jesus talks about, again, he's going to strip from Israel their theocracy, and he's going to abolish them as a kingdom, and he's going to give it to another people that will bear fruit. So there's just one of many themes, and we're not going to take more time to trace those themes, but I just want you to see the necessity of this as a unit. It's why we brought it all together as we think about this humble warrior king. If we think about the humble warrior king, I want us to, first of all, just address what we could call certainly his humility. So he comes riding a donkey, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, but in the riding of the donkey, there is a direct quotation from in Matthew's gospel, and keep in mind, Matthew writing to primarily a Jewish audience has his gospel more packed with Old Testament quotes than the rest, but he gives us this Old Testament quote in Zechariah 9:9, and we find it, as we've read it already in Matthew 21 and verse 5. But as you look at verse 5 in the direct quotation from Zechariah 9:9, you see this word in regard to the king coming, and the Bible says that he is gentle and mounted on a donkey. I think the King James says lowly. Another translation says humble. Yeah, it's interesting the different theological takes that theologians and commentators have on this idea of lowliness, this idea of humility, this idea of gentleness. And most commentators kind of lean into this idea of this being some type of peaceful presence of Christ. But you know, when you move directly from him coming into to all the interactions that he has in Matthew chapter 21, there's nothing peaceful going on here at all. There are a lot of interactions. Matter of fact, we could call them actually combative interactions, if you will. All of the combative interactions that you see, and we'll talk about those more in a moment. So when I read commentators talk about that this points to the peacefulness of Jesus, I don't know. I don't feel good about that because I don't feel like he's trying to make peace. That's why I wanted to read all of it. When you read all of it with me, you don't really get the feel that he's trying to win friends and influence people. We reflect back on Jesus' words that he came not to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. So as we think about this quote from Zechariah, this word that ultimately in its semantic root in the Hebrew speaks to a sense of humility. In what sense do we see this humble warrior king? Is it a demeanor of peace as he interacts in the chapter? I don't think so. I think that his humility is linked to his humanity. That is the theme of the scripture, is it not? That Jesus' humility is linked to his humanity. I think it's maybe Wednesday night. Matt's preaching in Philippians 2. And we're going to talk about the kenosis. What does it mean that he emptied himself? What does it mean that he humbled himself even unto death, death on a cross? I think we see this king. There is an emphasis made, a unique emphasis made in regard to this king in his humility, in that he has taken on the form of a man, according to, again, the deep drilled down theology of the hypostatic union. That is, that in the one person, there are two natures. That is, he is truly God and he is also truly man. His humility is certainly marked by weakness. Now, one of the things that we read in the chapter that we read here, the narrative is that Jesus, as he is coming into Jerusalem, he's hungry, right? He's hungry. So he goes to this fig tree, and this fig tree has no figs on it. Now, there's a point going to be made here in just a moment, and that is, it's not the season for figs to bear. So why is he so frustrated about this tree not having figs? That's another question that we'll answer later. But the point is that in his humility, we see his humanity, and his humanity, even in this chapter, marked by weakness, is pointed to the fact that he was hungry. We know that Jesus was tired at times. We see Jesus' humanity littered all over the Gospels, and it is a reminder that he took on the form of humanity, and while he was sinless, his body was still given to the repercussions of the fall, was it not? He was hungry. He was sleepy. He's on the cross thirsty. We see Jesus adorned in the flesh of his brethren so that he might stand in the place of his brethren. We think about this humble warrior king. His humility is veiled in his humanity, and it bears a weakness that we see again all through the Word of God, and yet all on our behalf. But I want to move quickly because it's the last thought that I want to spend much of our time on. So we certainly see the humble warrior king, again, his humility manifest in the weakness of his taken on humanity. But we talk as well about the fact that he is a king. Now, certainly he's riding on a donkey. We can be reminded of 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. When Solomon is inaugurated as king, he comes in on a donkey. We see in 2 Samuel, Ziba the servant talking about the necessity of kings and their families riding on donkeys, which were, again, significant signs, symbolic signs of royalty. And again, while maybe much more can be said, we're still reminded that Jesus Christ, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ comes in the fullest expression of what it is to be a king of Israel. Better yet, the son of David. If you're reminded that even before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's going through Jericho, and there are, one gospel writer tells us, a blind man. Another gospel writer tells us two blind men. But they cry out, what? Have mercy on us, son of David. So again, what we see is that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of royalty, not only coming in on a donkey as kings would, but he is the son of David, which again, this idea of Christ being the Messiah is primarily born out in the Davidic covenant. That is, he is the anointed one. He is the one who is anointed with the oil of God's gladness. And so as we think about this humble warrior king, he checks all the boxes. And so he's a humble king. But he's not just a humble king. He is the humble warrior king. And I want us to spend some time here this morning thinking about Jesus being the humble warrior king. Go back and look with me, if you will, at the crowd's response as Jesus, in his humble humanity, comes as the fullest expression of the Son of David, riding this donkey into this sacred city, Jerusalem. And as he comes in, you know the story, they are laying down both coats and branches. John says that they're palm branches. He's the only gospel writer that tells us that they're palm branches. But the other gospel writers teach us that they're not necessarily palm branches, but they're just branches, limbs, and leaves from the tops of trees. I want you to recognize that in the mind of the average Jew, a king coming into a procession, riding upon branches and limbs and treetops and cuttings, as it were, along with cloaks and coats, speak to his sovereign rule and reign. Let's kind of unpack that a little bit more. Again, keep in mind that a coat and a cloak was a covering, something that would cover someone, right? We're reminded that, again, this association with John's gospel in the laying down of palms was something associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Remember? They would, on the Feast of Tabernacles, they would live in tents. This is after the wilderness wandering. This is actually in Second Temple Judaism. They're actually living in tents to celebrate this one of three Jewish feasts. It was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew word was the word sukkoth. Sukkoth. And this word sukkoth literally means, again, a covering, a shelter. Now, one commentator made a really good point, really never thought about it like this, but he said, you know, this festival of tabernacles and booths, this feast of Sukkoth, individual families were to live in their own individual tents. That is, they were to live under their own covering. He said, but the greater significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths is the idea that God ultimately covered them. They did it individually so they could be mindful that God was their own individual cover. But God, even greater in symbolism, used as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Listen, not only did they live in their own tents, but they lived under the protective cloud by day and the protective pillar of fire by night. This idea of covering is this idea of God's sovereign care over them, God's sovereign control over them. Again, as we see Christ, as we see him coming on top of coats and cloaks and branches and trees and palms, what we see is that Christ rides, he rules, and he reigns not only over the created order of trees and palms, but as people would lay their own covering down, he rides, rules, and reigns even over the sovereignty of all humanity. Christ rides upon the top of all coverings. I think that's a glorious reality. A glorious reminder that this warrior king, in his humility and in his kingly ride on a donkey, still speaks loudly to the fact that he is coming into this sacred city to conquer. And conquer he will. Matter of fact, as I said earlier, while only John uses the idea of palms directly associated with tabernacles and the Feast of Booths, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 24 tells us a story about David as he's warring with the Philistines. And as David's warring with the Philistines in 2 Samuel, now keep in mind, don't forget this, we see in this text, verse 9, the crowd is shouting, Hosanna to who? The son of who? David. We saw in Jericho that the blind men were crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. This son of David theme, that is Jesus being the ultimate messianic fulfillment of not just the king of Israel, but the awaited king of Israel, is rooted in this Davidic covenant, this son of David language. And as we think about David, and as we think about David and his exploits, it would not have been lost on that crowd that day. Of all the mighty exploits of David and all the mighty victories of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 24, there's a particular story about David conquering the Philistines. And in his conquering of the Philistines, God speaks to David and God says, again, here's when you are to attack. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So, Dr. James B. Jordan says that this text was rooted in the minds of the people of Israel, that David, when he would hear the sound of the armies of God riding in the tops of the trees and riding, as it were, over the branches and the leaves, that God was going before them to conquer. Now, one podcaster and theologian said about James B. Jordan that there are times that I read Jordan and I think, he's on to something. And there are other times I read Jordan and I think, he's on something. Matt shared that with me and I thought that was awesome. I think he's on to something. Now you may think, Ed, I think you're actually on something. But the point of the fact is, as we follow the rest of the chapter, as we follow the rest of the narrative, there's not peace, there's war. There's confrontation. Christ comes in, and what is the first thing that he does? He makes war on the temple. How does he do that? He goes in there and he flips over the tables of the money changers. Is that peaceful? No. He rebukes them. He flips over their tables and he says, my Father's house will be and shall be and must be a house of prayer. So we think about this warrior king. I want you to see his war. Number one, his war is on a reprobate nation. Again, he comes in and he cleanses the temple. He not only cleanses the temple, we've already read the text, so I'll just remind you of it. But after cleansing the temple in verse 18, I've reminded you of the necessity of seeing this in the larger context of the whole. He also curses the fig tree. So there's a cleansing, there's a cursing. I mean, what'd the tree do? I mean, come on. Does this sound like a peaceful king wanting to make amends with everybody? Or does this sound like a warrior king coming into what will be the last battle? The coup de grace, the death blow. While many battles have been won, this is the battle. This is the war. And yes, in his humanity, he comes to wage this war. And he wages this war, number one, again, as we've said, on a reprobate nation. He not only cleanses the temple, he not only curses the tree, but he also tells a story. So most of the Gospels give us this story. Now, I read the story to you. It begins in Matthew 21 and verse 33. The story is the parable of a landowner, right? So he owns this vineyard, right? He planted it. He put all the investment up. He put all the capital into it. And here it is. And he's hired these stewards to actually farm the thing. He would pay them agreed upon wages. But then they seek to take it over. They seek to ultimately kill those who he sends as, again, his liaison, those that he sends to administrate for him in relationship to the stewarded farmers. And what do? They kill them one at a time. And every time that a group is sent, they kill them. Jesus is telling the story. And then he says to them, that's interesting, because what he does is in chapter 21 and verse 42, he continues quoting the same passage that he quoted over in chapter 21 and verse 9. Well, both of these passages come out of Psalm 118, verses 25 through 29. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment, but the point is that all of this is necessary to understand what the triumphal entry was. It was the entry of a humble warrior king who comes again to make war on a reprobate nation. To repeat, he cleanses the temple, he curses the fig tree, and then he tells this story. And in the story, he requotes Psalm 118 in Matthew 21:42, and he says, "This is the stone that the builders rejected. I am the stone. I am the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It's marvelous in your eyes, and yet you will not have it. Better yet, you will not have me." Verse 43 of Matthew 22. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." He comes to make war on a reprobate nation. Matter of fact, Jesus says this in Luke's account. I just want to turn there just for a moment. Luke's account is the only account that I can find that gives this. But he says to this nation, this reprobate nation that he has come to make war on, he said to them, verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Wow. He is a warrior king. And he makes war on a reprobate nation. Now I want to just fast track through this Passion Week. And I want you to know that this same warrior king, he makes war in his own humanity. What do you mean by that, Brother Ed? What do you mean by he makes war in his own humanity? You know the story. You know the story that the night before his betrayal and crucifixion, he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means a place of pressing. It was where they pressed olives to produce olive oil. And here he is in this place of pressing. And Luke, being a physician, reminds us that Jesus is such in a moment of stress that he sweats, as it were, sweat drops of blood. And you remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, take this cup from me." Now again, one of the things that we recognize in Jesus' humility as this king is that he was veiled in humanity. And his humanity, while it was without sin, the fact is he was still weak. And we see the weakness of his humanity as he is, again, warring with his will. I would say warring with his wills. There are in the two natures of Christ, the one person, and with each of those natures, there is a will. And Jesus is warring, if you will, with his human will. But he surrenders. He learns obedience. He gives himself over to the divine prerogative. And the divine prerogative wins. And the very war that Christ wages in his humanity is victory and triumph. And we know that he goes to the cross. He pays in full the debt. And he does the will of the Father. He said, I've not come to be served, but I've come to serve and give myself a ransom for many. The Father dispatched him in that, and Christ in this war, he wins in his victory over the weak human will in his humanity, surrenders and is triumphed by the divine prerogative of God. We see this warrior king. Again, as we even further trace this warrior king, not only do we see him waging war on a reprobate nation, waging war in his own humanity, but we also see him wage war with none other than Satan himself. So in John's account of this triumphal entry, John says to us, in chapter 12, in verse 31. So in John's account, Jesus enters in Jerusalem in John chapter 12 and verse 12. But now in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What is this fulfilling? What will this week ultimately fulfill? As we think about, again, this warrior king in this week of the coup de grace, what will it ultimately fulfill but the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, right? That from the woman will come seed who will crush Satan's head. I want you to recognize that even John, in the very onslaught, the very beginning of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, recognizes in verse 31 that the ruler of this world will be cast out. As Jesus would say it, John would remember it, he would include it by the inspiration of the scripture, and you and I are reminded that the humble warrior king comes again to a reprobate nation, comes to wage war in his own humanity, and comes to ultimately defeat Satan by himself, as promised from the very beginning of all history. His war on a reprobate nation in his own humanity with Satan himself, but as we close, for our salvation. Go back in the text, Matthew 21, What are they crying out in verse 9? The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, what church? Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've talked about the quote in Psalm 118. Jesus confronts the Pharisees with their rebellion and again points in their very faces and says, I am the stone. I am the chief cornerstone which you have rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22. But now let's look at Psalm 118 and verse 25. As we hear from the Psalter itself, listen to what the translators of this passage in Psalm 118 and verse 25 do. What the translators do is they actually translate the Hebrew word for us. So in Matthew 21 and verse 9, and in the other gospel records, when they're crying out Psalm 118, the translators give us the actual Hebrew word that they're saying. But what we have in Psalm 118 in verse 25 is the actual translation of that word. So what is the word? The Hebrew word is Hosanna. Hosanna. What does the Hebrew word mean? Well, the translators of Psalm 118 and verse 25 tell us what that word means. Here's what that word means. That word literally means, Hosanna in Hebrew, literally means, oh Lord, save us. We beg you. We beseech you, save us. Save us. Why? Because we can't save ourselves. Save us. How? Because we can't save ourselves. Jesus Christ, the warrior king, he comes in riding a kingly donkey, veiled in his humility and his humanity, and he comes, again. For our salvation, they cry and we cry, Lord, save us now. Help us, Lord. Save us now. I closed this morning twice, second time I close. Hey, that's okay. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, finally, and then he writes chapter 4. And I know I'm not Paul. But finally. Is that your cry this morning? Warrior King, save me now. Help me now. I can't save myself. I'm unable. I'm undone. So what does Jesus say? In our narrative this morning in Matthew 21 and verse 44. Same thing Luke tells us in Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. And he who falls on this stone, this is the stone, the chief cornerstone. The ones which the theocratic builders of Israel rejected, this cornerstone. The Bible says, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will be scattered of him like dust. It will scatter him like dust. I think there is a picture here of what it looks like to fall on Jesus. To be broken is to recognize that we're sinners, to recognize we need a Savior, to call on Him, to cry out to Him, to run to Him, to rest in Him. but to those upon whom it will fall. It will scatter them like dust. If you're here today, you've not rested your faith in Christ, my question to you is, will you be saved today? And if you're here and you're thinking, I don't know, I want to, but I know my life, I'm weak. I'm here 1 minute, next minute, who knows? That's why he's the warrior king. That's why we run to him. We run to him and we rest in his victory. He's the one that won the war. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that can save. You can't save. You can't win the war. You don't have the power. He does. Fall on him. Fall on him. Believe on him. Rest on him. He has won the war that you can't win. He is the warrior king who will save those who run to him.